In contemplating what I should preach today, I continued returning to the latter portion of Acts chapter 2, which we did not read together, which was Peter's sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. And it was a number of years ago that I preached from that sermon here, and have done so in several other places, but the longer I looked at the passage, the more I was directed toward the first half of the chapter, considering the event that took place on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, and was impressed with our benefit in going once again to that event with the question, what was Pentecost? What took place there? And of course, the answer to that question is not one that we can provide in a mere 30, 40-minute message, or for that matter, in a series of messages of that nature. But I trust that we might look once again at the great event that took place that day in at Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the Spirit of God, to whom we have just prayed, the Paraclete, you saw that word in the last stanza of that hymn, from two Greek words, para, which means beside, and kaleo, to call. And put together in the noun form, it is Paraclete, the one called to our side. And it was by that term that Christ named the Holy Spirit, whom he would send. And the name implies what he does. He comes to the side of God's people, as is translated in the Gospel of John, Comforter, our Comforter. And so I want us to consider five things which were attached to, which were in play, if I can say it that way, at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. There are far more than five. Go home and find five of your own. You'll be able to do it, I'm sure. But we will look at five, God helping us, in our time together today. But in preparation for considering those five things that took place at Pentecost, there are, I think, five preliminary things that we need to look to, and so that will be our introduction today. We've already noted that Pentecost took place 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, and indeed the word Pentecost comes from that word from which we get our word Pentagon, the five-sided war building in Washington. Well, the 50 days, the Pentecost, a feast of the people of Israel, which they had been instructed unto in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And while much time could be spent considering that place, the place of the feast of Pentecost, that is not our purpose today. We want rather to consider the event historically, spiritually, that took place in Jerusalem 50 days after Christ's resurrection. But those five things, by way of preliminary consideration, are things set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, where he told his disciples that he was going away. He would be leaving, but he would send another Comforter unto them. They would not be abandoned. They would not be left alone. Rather, the Spirit of Christ would come unto them as Christ himself would supplicate the Father in heaven to send the Spirit, and there would be what we call the dual procession of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit set forth by the Father and by the Son, the dual procession of the Spirit unto his church. And so in John the 14th chapter, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. You see, Christ was ready to depart. He would indeed be crucified, would rise again from the dead, and would then ascend into heaven. He would depart thus, but he would send a Comforter, another comforter who would never depart. And so that comforter, verse 17 of John 14, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He had dwelt among the disciples, even as Christ was anointed with the Spirit of God. You recall from his baptism how the Spirit descended like a dove upon his head, and then he was driven of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted. And in the synagogue of Nazareth where he grew up, he could open the scroll to Isaiah 61 and read where the prophet said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me," and then turn to his townsmen and say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." As he, anointed of the Spirit of God, was among the people of his city that day, among his disciples. And we find in repeated places that we'll not enumerate for time, the Spirit of God with Christ. And so he had been there among the disciples. And in fact, Jesus on occasion had breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." For you see, that word Spirit is the same word as breath, is the same word as wind. And when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3 about the wind blowing where it listeth, he said, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God." And as he breathed upon his disciples, the very breath of God, the Spirit of God, was coming among them. But Christ here promises in chapters 14 and verse 17, "The Spirit shall be in you." There is a coming a day when the Spirit of God, Christ is saying, will inhabit the body of believers. And after that took place, the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which ye have of God? Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price." The Spirit of God indwelling the believer, and I trust we can touch on that further just a little bit later, but the first thing we recognize concerning the Holy Spirit is that he dwells within the people of God. But a second thing concerning the Spirit of God that Christ taught in John chapter 15 at verse 26-27, he said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now here Jesus tells the disciples that the Spirit of God, whom he will send, will in fact testify of him. A little bit later, Christ says to them in the 16th chapter, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Now, many things were being set forth by Christ in making that statement. Namely, that the Spirit of God was not yet finished with the Scriptures. That there would be more divine revelation to come. And that the Spirit of God, who had inspired Moses and David and Isaiah and the Old Testament writers, yet had others to inspire, he would teach of Christ. And the work which Christ was finishing when he said these things to the disciples, a work which he would soon complete by his crucifixion and resurrection, namely the work of atoning for the sins of his people, that work we would not understand were it not for Romans and the epistles of Paul, which describe exactly what was taking place when Christ presented himself an offering for sin. And it is the Spirit of God, who spoke through the prophets of old to foretell the coming of Christ, who would offer himself a sacrifice for sin. It was the Spirit of God who anointed Christ as he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. And it was the Spirit of God who defined what was happening when Christ offered himself, and did so through the apostles who wrote after Christ's ascension. And Christ is affirming that this will take place when he says concerning the Spirit, the Comforter that will come, he will guide you into all truth. And as we consider the Holy Spirit guiding the people of God into all truth, there are two elements for us to consider and reflect upon there. First of all, guiding by way of direct revelation. That was with the apostles and their generation. Inspiration, God inspiring, and that does not mean to encourage somebody to do something great and wonderful. The biblical term inspire, all scripture given by inspiration of God, is literally means God breathed, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. God breathed through the writers of scripture the very truth that he would have them put pen and paper to. And by divine inspiration, God revealing himself through the apostles, we have the completed 66 books of the Bible today. And the last of those to be written concluded with the words that a curse would be upon anyone that added to these books and upon anyone who took from them, sealing the completeness of the scripture. That is inspiration. That is supernatural revelation. But there is the second means I mentioned by which the Spirit of God leads into all truth, and we call that simply illumination. God illumines the reader of Scripture. Today, the preacher who comes to his pulpit has available to him, if he avails himself of them, more theological writings than any generation that has preceded us. As God-fearing men through the ages, studying the Word of God, have been given insights to the truth of God, which earlier generations may not have had. So that there is an understanding of Scripture as it has addressed the various heresies and teachings of the history of the church since Christ established the church. God-fearing men going to the Word of God, moved by the Spirit of God, with insights into the Word of God that others did not have, result in there being a spiritual, theological, biblical literature today, which is by no means equal to Scripture, but which gives insights that perhaps even the writers of Scripture did not have. We understand from the Scripture writers themselves there were times when they wrote things they desired to look into and didn't understand fully. And that's not to say we have perfect understanding, but it is to say this. The Holy Spirit of God, who breathed forth through the writers of Scripture the Word of God, has now, with that Word of God, illumined God-fearing servants since the days the Scripture were written, so that the expounding of the truth of the Scripture can be more clear, more understood today than in earlier days. And it is to the judgment of this age that greater godliness has not resulted. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Enough said there. We note that the Spirit of God will abide within the people of God, that he will teach concerning Christ. A third, the Lord Jesus made it clear in John 16 that when the Spirit of God came, he would convict of sin. It is the Spirit of God who informs us when we've transgressed the Word of God, when we've committed sin. And so he will reprove the world of sin, Christ said. And this is one of the great and blessed workings of the Spirit of God, that the people of God are not left simply to wander on in their ignorance of wickedness, but they are convicted when they sin. They know when they've transgressed, and the Spirit of God makes it known that they might then confess, repent, and forsake that transgression. Not only will he abide with God's people and teach of Christ and convict of sin, but the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 that he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit testifies to the believer that he is redeemed by Christ's blood, that he has been saved from his sin, that he is a child of God and an heir of God along with Christ. This is a great blessing for the people of God, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And it bears stressing, how does the Spirit of God bear this witness with our spirit? And the answer is by way of Scripture. Not by some spine-chilling experience hither or yon, but simply by the Word of God. And I go to the Scripture, and I read, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I hear there where the Spirit of God is saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as wicked as I am, as prone to corruption as my heart may be, I have called upon the name of the Lord. I have confessed with my mouth Christ as Lord, and I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. And the Spirit of God takes those texts and says to me, you are one of God's. For here are the promises of God, who cannot lie nor be mistaken. And the promises of God are promises to every one of his people. And by multiple other scriptures, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is why I will say to you that if you ignore the Scripture, either you do not know Christ, or you will lose the conviction that you do know him. You will lack assurance, because the promises of God come to us through the Scripture. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then the fifth thing that I wanted to mention to you concerning the work of the Spirit, there are more, but the fifth is that he enables us to pray according to God's will. How often we reference those verses in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul said, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I think we should understand that that text is not telling us that the Spirit of God is our intercessor. That is not the work of the Spirit of God. Christ is our mediator, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is in Jesus' name that we pray, meaning we come through him unto the Father, pleading his blood and righteousness as our unassailable standing before him. But who knows what to pray for? And this is why I am very reluctant to suggest to anybody how they should pray. because I don't even know myself how I should pray. We know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit, who knows the will of God and who knows the heart of man, will bring to the believer in Christ that for which he should pray when he doesn't know what to pray for. And our prayers become informed by the Spirit of God, enabling us thus to pray according to the will of God. And therein the Spirit helpeth our infirmity, the infirmity of not knowing what to pray. Now, all of these benefits, and there are so many more, bring us to the day of Pentecost, which is the day when the Spirit who works all of these things was bestowed upon the apostles and was given unto the church in order that he might effectuate all of these benefits unto his own people. This is not simply an idle review of religious history or a traipsing through some theological forest. This is a very practical matter. The Spirit of God works these things for us. He works them for me. He works them for any of God's people. And therefore, perceiving what it is that he does and recognizing how it is that he was given to the church in order to do these things brings justification to our examination of both his work and what happened at Pentecost. And so, concerning what happened at Pentecost, we now have five things to reflect upon. And the first of them is made very clear by the Apostles Peter to the critics, Apostle Peter's answer to the critics on the day of Pentecost. You know what happened. We've read it from Scripture. Suddenly the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God. There came the sound of a mighty rushing wind on the occasion, nothing less than the sweeping wind of the Spirit of God himself coming present among the disciples. And upon their heads there were cloven tongues of fire, fire throughout the Old Testament, appearing not to hinder but to help the people of God, was the manifestation of God's presence. You remember Moses at the burning bush as God appeared to him there to bring deliverance to the people of Israel. You remember the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness, the helping presence of God. You remember the fire that erupted when Samson's birth was announced to his parents, and God manifest this wonderful annunciation of the birth of Samson. And then the Spirit of God would come upon Samson to do great feats. You remember a similar thing happening with Gideon, whom God would use to deliver the people of Israel, as he placed an offering upon a stone, and the man who had met with him, a stranger, touched it with his rod, and it burst into flame, and suddenly the man goes up in the flame as well. The very presence of God was there with Gideon. You recall how that the chariots of fire and horsemen of fire descended from heaven with a whirlwind to take Elisha the prophet to heaven. And shortly thereafter, Elisha, his successor, saw the angels and horsemen of fire in the mountains surrounding Dothan, where the Syrian soldiers had come to capture the prophet. Well, on the day of Pentecost, that same fire made its presence known unto the disciples, and what comfort it must have brought to them as suddenly cloven tongues of fire are upon their head and they are not burned, and there is the sound of the Spirit of God rushing in, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the disciples, the apostles, begin to preach the wondrous things of God in languages they had never studied. And the people gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. We read the long list of where they're from, Arabians, dwellers of Mesopotamia, from all over the known world. They were there and they heard the gospel preached in their own language. And the critics, whom we spoke of several weeks ago, some might remember when we went through the early chapters of Acts, observing how the enemies of Christ would come against the truth only to have it backfire on them. Now, those very critics are watching that day and they said, these people are full of new wine. And Peter stands up and sets them straight and says, no, but rather, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. For in fact, in Joel chapter 2, as Joel, the prophet, announcing the coming day of the Lord, foretold there would be a day when the Spirit of God would be poured upon their sons and their daughters. And although the ones to whom Joel was speaking may have been rife with rebellion and unbelief, yet there would come a generation that would know the Spirit of God poured forth, not simply upon the people of Israel, but upon whosoever will. And so Peter stands up in the face of the critics at Pentecost and says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, not simply the house of Israel, but upon all flesh. Yes, Cretes, Arabians, Parthians, Medes, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Libyans, Egyptians, all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So what was happening at Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, among many other things. And Peter makes it very clear. This is what the scriptures said. When Joel was speaking thus, he was speaking about this event that would follow the resurrection of Christ, by which whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter his ethnic identity, his national identity, his language. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the first thing that we answer to the question, what was Pentecost, is that Pentecost was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures of the prophet Joel and the fulfillment of all of the imagery which we haven't time to enter into related to the feast day that was to be 50 days after Pentecost, after Passover in Israel. Now let me add one aside to this point, which is not really an aside, but it's a very central matter, and it is this. Inasmuch as Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel and of the feast noted in Leviticus 23, it is also a confirmation of the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures. It confirms again that the scriptures of the Old Testament are the Word of God and that their truths will be fulfilled, that it will all come to pass, even as Jesus had stated upon entering in his ministry, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the day of Pentecost was a part of Christ's fulfilling of the law and the prophets. And as we see that fact once again, we can be fortified in our confidence in the absolute and unfailing reliability of every word of Old Testament scripture as well as the New Testament. A second thing that Pentecost was. Pentecost was an additional vindication of Jesus Christ. I say additional. So many things vindicated Christ, but premier among them was what had happened 50 days before Pentecost, namely the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ was brought alive out of the tomb, it was divine affirmation of all that Christ had done and claimed. By the resurrection of Christ, God was affirming that Christ is exactly who he said he was, and that he has finished perfectly the atoning work of which the Old Testament prophets spoke without full understanding. But now, 50 days later, as the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, and there has been such an amazing and powerful manifestation of divine presence at Pentecost, Peter, defending what has happened, proceeds to preach concerning Christ. And in fact, the sermon that he preached on that day had as its theme, God approves of Jesus Christ. And that's what Pentecost was all about. And so we read from Peter's sermon in chapter 2 and verse 32, where he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witness. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." He is saying, this event that you are attributing to new wine is, in fact, Jesus, whom you crucified, sending forth the Spirit of God himself, even as he had promised to his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter." And when that comforter arrived, his arrival was saying, God heard the prayer of his Son who prayed to the Father. God hears and answers Christ's prayer. This event of the coming of the Spirit demonstrates again God's approval upon Jesus Christ. Pentecost was thus an additional vindication of the life and work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Third, Pentecost proves to have been, I believe, a judgment upon Israel's unbelief. As we've already noted, there were those religious leaders present on the day of Pentecost who scoffed at what was happening and attributed it to drunkenness. But as we look to the scripture, I find the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Corinthian church being filled with problems that Paul addresses in the two Corinthian epistles. And as chapter 14, as he is dealing with the unbelief that Israel had shown, he writes, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet, for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 28, Moses, in exhorting the people of Israel unto faithfulness to God's law, warned them that their departure from the law of God which he had given them would bring trouble upon them. "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." And likewise Isaiah the prophet wrote, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak unto this people, to whom he said, This is the rest whereby ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Jeremiah as well writes, Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. In other words, in multiple Old Testament passages, we have the people of Israel warned that for their failure to receive and heed the truth which they heard and understood, they would stand under judgment of those who speak tongues they don't understand. And on the day of Pentecost, Israel, who had heard the truth from the very lips of Christ in their own language, and stood there scoffing, having put Christ on the cross, are suddenly confronted with the Gentile nations in their presence, hearing in their own languages, which the Jews do not understand, the wondrous things of God. And surely, if any stopped to consider the Old Testament scriptures and contemplate what was happening there, the tongues on the day of Pentecost by which the gospel was preached to people from the uttermost parts of the earth in their own languages, so that they could take them home with them in their native tongue to proclaim with the spirits of anointing in their home, that they're standing around are the leaders of Israel's religion who heard but refused to hear. And now the message is going to the Gentiles in languages Israel's leaders do not know. And this ancient nation, if you will, the Gentiles, speaking in languages strange to Israel, are hearing the wondrous works of God, while Israel no longer hears. And Pentecost became to them a judgment upon unbelief. The fourth thing that Pentecost was, it was indeed an introduction of a new era of divine gospel grace, namely, salvation to the Gentiles at large. The salvation of a soul has always been by divine grace. It has never been by human merit in any way, shape, or form. Were that the case, no one would ever be saved, for none have any merit. It is by grace. And yet the grace of God that brings salvation prior to Pentecost, prior to the coming of Christ, was generally focused upon the descendants of Abraham. Yes, in the days of Abraham, there had been a Melchizedek who was the priest of the Most High God, but we know very little about him or about others to whom the gospel came. It was focused upon Israel, upon Abraham, and the covenant of God made unto him and his seed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. So much so that the people of Israel had become very smug and confident and arrogant in their confidence that Messiah was for them and them alone, even though when he came they would not recognize nor receive him. Prior to the coming of Christ, there had been Gentiles who were brought into the family of God. We know some of their names as rather prominent in Scripture. There was Rahab, the harlot, saved by faith as she was rescued from the walls of Jericho before they fell. There was Ruth of Moab, whose mother-in-law Naomi brought her back to Israel, and Ruth and Rahab both had become part of the lineage from which David the king and ultimately Christ the king would come. But in general, It was to the people of Israel that the glorious message came. The prophets were all from the people of Israel. They prophesied to the nation of Israel and to Judah. The book of Psalms was the people of Israel, their hymn book, the Old Testament, the history of the people of Israel. But now at Pentecost, as we have read, you have a cosmopolitan assembly from all over the world, from Asia, from Europe, from Africa, and they are gathered there in Jerusalem. And with the coming of the Spirit of God, the gospel which had been preached to Israel for millennia is suddenly preached to representatives from all of these nations so that they can hear the wondrous works of God in their own language, so that their own hearts can be reached. The confusion of the Tower of Babel has been set aside by the mighty grace of God, who now brings the gospel in their native language to their own listening ears. And it signifies a new divine manifestation of grace, foretold by the Old Testament prophets for sure, so that soon you will have the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And you will have Cornelius, a centurion from Rome, coming to faith and believing on the Lord Jesus. And you will soon have a church in Rome and throughout Asia Minor, reaching into Europe, where Gentiles are being saved. All of this coming about there at Pentecost. And it is certainly therein a fulfillment of that glorious promise of the second psalm, where Jehovah says to his son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And indeed, Christ has gone to heaven to intercede on behalf of all of his people and has asked of the Father that the Spirit might be sent, and the Spirit comes to testify of Christ and to say through these apostles in languages they've never studied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This was coming into action at Pentecost as it had never been before. And I would mention briefly three things pertaining to that introduction of this new era of gospel grace. First of all, this was the means of fulfilling, to a great extent, the Great Commission. Now, I've spoken with you about this before, but we review a little bit here. You recall how that as Christ ascended into heaven, he told the disciples, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," which was a command that was absolutely impossible for those disciples to fulfill for many reasons. There was the geographical reason. There's no way that those disciples could travel to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel to every creature. It was humanly impossible. There were no trains, automobiles, jet aircraft. They couldn't do it. That was the geographical obstacle. There was the cultural obstacle. Anyone who has spent any time in other nations knows that we have cultural differences which can very quickly and easily become obstacles to communication. And there are some cultures which our culture, at best effort, can not really penetrate at all for communication that is meaningful. And there was some of that, doubtless, in the first century as well. That was another limitation. There was the economic limitation. It took money to travel in those days as well, even though you might not be buying an airline ticket or putting fuel in your tank. You're feeding the camels or donkeys or whatever. You're having to pay for lodging and for meals as you go. The disciples were not wealthy men, so there was that barrier. And then there was the language barrier. The disciples were doubtless bilingual, speaking the Hebrews language and Greek. Yet all of these other people around the area from the world gathered on Pentecost, they didn't speak their languages. So you have these obstacles, geographical, cultural, economic, language, which make it impossible that the disciples would ever be able to fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But this is the way God works, mercifully and gloriously. He gives us a commandment that we cannot fulfill. Then he graciously fulfills it for us and credits us with having done so. Is not that the case with the Ten Commandments? Who here has kept them all ten? Let me see. Who has broken all ten? No, you don't have to raise your hand on that one, but you get the point. The fact that only one man in all of human history could keep the Ten Commandments, and that the man who did so was the God-man, pretty conclusively argues that we cannot keep God's commandments. And yet God gave them to us and we are accountable to do so. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And Paul tells us in the fourth chapter of Romans how that righteousness of God's Son is imputed to everyone that believes. How that we who could not keep the law are accepted as having kept it as perfectly as Christ kept it, because his righteousness is credited unto us. This is the way of God's working. And so as he gave the commandment to the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, a commandment they couldn't by no means keep for many reasons, then God fulfills it for them on the day of Pentecost and brings the whole world together unto them. The people coming to celebrate the feast of Pentecost at which this miracle performed paid their own fare to get there, paid for their own lodging, paid for their own meals. And when they got there, what do you know? They heard the gospel in their own language, preached by people who had never studied their language at all. And this was God himself introducing a new era of divine gospel grace to whosoever will. Also, a second matter that was a part of that introduction was God was equipping the apostles to bring the scripture of the New Testament to his church. The New Testament was not yet complete. None of it was written at this time, but it would soon be written within the decade that followed. And written because the Spirit of God coming upon the apostles would be the very breath of God through them to give the gospel expounded in the New Testament epistles. And third, the Spirit that indwelt Christ this day was sent that he might dwell within the bodies of all men. Think on this with me. We read the accounts of Samson, the judge of Israel, how the Spirit of God came upon him, and he did great feats. We read that when the Old Testament writers wrote, it was the Spirit of Christ which was in them, signifying when he testified the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. We hear Jeremiah in 61 of that prophecy saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then we hear Christ reading that same passage in its fulfillment. The Spirit of God is upon me because he hath anointed me. And this is what I want us to try to wrap our minds around. And I confess to you, when I try, it's greater than I can fathom. But the same Spirit that came upon Samson to enable him, the same Spirit that brought forth through the prophets of old the truth of the Scriptures, the same Spirit that descended upon Christ in the form of a dove there at Jordan when he was baptized, the same Spirit by which he was raised from the dead, the same Spirit that came in such might and glory at Pentecost, lives within my body. Lives within the body of every redeemed soul, making that person his temple. It is true. I hesitate to say that it is awesome, because awesome is such a misused word today, but it is full of awe. That the Spirit of Pentecost dwells in every redeemed person. And that is for us to ponder and take with us all the days of our life. It should be within us a guard against sin and transgression, even as Paul admonished the Corinthians, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" It should be within us a constant testimony to all who see us, as we are sanctified by the Spirit's presence and live a different life. Well, finally, the fifth item, and we're finished. The cloven tongues of fire at Pentecost, as we've already noted, signified God's presence with his people. As God would appear for the deliverance of his people throughout the Old Testament, how often it was in a fiery appearance. At Pentecost, God announces that he's arrived for the deliverance of his people. And he announced it with a fiery presence, the cloven tongues of fire upon their heads. May God bring to our own hearts the very power and wonder and glory of Pentecost. May it change our speech. May it control our message. May we know the Spirit's power upon us and within us. Our God and our Father in heaven, we cannot fathom why God's wondrous grace has been made known to sinners such as we are. How it is that that grace has made us partakers of the divine nature by the Holy Spirit's residence within these temples. May these things not simply be matters of religious information that we ponder over, but may they ignite within us a passion for the one who makes of our bodies his own dwelling place and who has given anointing thereby for the work of the gospel and the glory of our Savior. And may he be honored in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.